Let us open God's holy word from Acts chapter 16. We'll read the verses 25 to 34. Acts chapter 16, verses 25 to 34. This is the living word of the living God. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately, all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into the house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." Let me continue a little further. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying to the magistrates, "Have sinned to let you go. Therefore come out now and go in peace." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray that he will add a blessing to it. Dear Heavenly Father, show us the path that leads to life. Teach us the way of salvation and remind us again of the great work of Christ. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved brothers and sisters, last week we spoke about the only comfort in life and in death. We looked at the first question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism, and we realized that it was really the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and knowing Him and being saved by Him that can be the only comfort in life and in death. However, we don't come to this life automatically. Nor are we born into this life. There's a road we must follow, a way we must take to enter into this kind of life. And this is the purpose of the second question of the Heidelberg Catechism, and it goes like this. What must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? Three things. First, how great my sin and misery are. Second, how I am set free from all my sins and misery. Third, how I am to thank God for such deliverance. This is the road to salvation, the road to life with God, the way to heaven. One of the travelers that traveled this road was the Philippian jailer in our text. He saw his need for salvation, he believed in the word of deliverance, and he thanked God. And so this evening we will dive into these three parts of the way to heaven, these three sections of God's road for us to come home. And so we will look at the three points. First, the conviction of sins. Secondly, faith in my deliverance. And third, thankfulness to God. As you can see in the question and answer, this is simply the first three things that are mentioned here. Now, the road to God starts with a knowledge of sin. Right? It says here, first, the question is, what must I know? Right? It's about a knowing, and first, how great my sin and misery are. It's amazing that when people say, I'm saved, and you ask, when were you lost, or when were you in misery, and they said, I never was. Well, in that case, you were never saved, right? Because you can only be saved if you were lost, right? You're not going to say, well, this life vest really saved me today if you have a normal flight from point A to point B and the life vest is still under your chair. The only reason that you can say this life vest saved me is when the plane came down and you had to float around in the ocean in which it plunged. And so the second thing here, it says, it doesn't say our sin or the world's sin, or I know that there's sin in the world or that we all have sinned. No, it says how great my sin and misery are. It's a knowledge of personal sin, but I think the word knowing would carry the wrong feeling here. The word knowing here really includes three ideas. It is knowledge, understanding, and conviction. And I've prepared a slide for you of these three parts of what knowing means. First of all, the knowledge of my sin, I need to have a knowledge. I need to have heard about it. Somebody needs to tell me that I've sinned. I must become aware that I've sinned. I must know that I have sinned. And so first, there needs to be an awareness and a recognition that we have done things wrong. We must intellectually know that we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I must know that my heart was a production line of sin, that my mouth has sinned, that my heart has sinned, that my hands have sinned. Because if I must be saved, then I must have been lost. Not the world in general, or not a great many people, even though that's true, but salvation only comes when I know that I have sinned. And so we must know that we have sinned and cannot cleanse our own sin. But it also comes with understanding. It's not just I've heard of it, it went into my ear and I've kind of registered there. Or when you tell me that I have sinned, okay, I'll say I have sinned. As long as you say that I won't go to hell but go to heaven, I'll acknowledge whatever you say. There must be an understanding, right? It must become an understanding in my mind. It must be a real clear concept that I have sinned. And so understanding my sin and misery is realizing that because of my sin, I have become sinful and offensive to God. This knowledge must go into our understanding as we think about and realize the consequences of our sins. We must understand how we have insulted God, that God has made us in a beautiful world with a mind that is amazingly creative, with a mouth that can be used for wonderful things. But I went a different way. I offended God, and when I look at my heart, I must understand that this is not a good heart, but a bad heart. There must be an understanding, a comprehension of what it means that I have sinned. And thirdly, a conviction of my sin and misery is the pain and terror in my heart that I'm in great trouble before God because of my sin. You see, you can say, I know I've sinned. I understand that I've sinned, but I don't care. Right? I have heard this more than once in street evangelism. Oh, yeah, I know I've sinned, but I don't care because I've done things to make it right. I've done enough good to offset the bad, so I'm not in trouble. Or I don't care about your God, even though I know I've done things wrong. I don't care. Well, that's not what it knows. That doesn't mean that you know what your sin and misery are. That just is a superficial idea. But really knowing is to have the knowledge, to understand it, and then to be brought to the place where you realize that you're in trouble with God, that you have become a sinner before God, and that you are on your way to judgment because of what you've done. And so true knowing of sin must move you to salvation, right? Move you to wanting to be saved. Now let us look at our text in Acts chapter 16 and see how this is portrayed. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. There comes the knowledge of God into the ears of the Philippian jailer. And the prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and every bonds were unfastened. And when the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas, and he says, "Why didn't you run away?" No, that's not what he said. And then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" The jailer had heard the word of God through the hymns of Paul and Silas. He had heard parts of the gospel. Undoubtedly, he had heard why Paul and Silas were brought in, that they brought this message of the way, that man had sinned, but Jesus had come. He had heard about these things, but it didn't come to him. He didn't get the full understanding until he came to this point where he says, "What must I do to be saved?" He cried out. Now the jailer wasn't in physical danger anymore, right? His day was saved in a way already. He was saved. His life was saved because all the prisoners were still there, right? He didn't have to kill himself anymore. Paul had already told them, "We're all here." The light had shined. He had seen all the prisoners, counted all the heads. Every prisoner was there. He was saved. But that's not what he speaks about. He realizes that even though he is physical, he doesn't have to physically die before his superiors. He needs to die before God because he is a sinful man. How many days and nights of sleepless agony of repentance did he have here, do you think? No sleepless nights. This was almost in an instant. Do you see that? There were no anxiety of long anxieties of shaking and fear, all that. It really, what the Bible tells us is that here he becomes into fear and here he is shaken up. But at the same time, he is not superficial. He doesn't say, "You guys are joining part of a great club of people. I'd like to join. How can I join this sect of the way or this group of Jesus followers?" No, he is struck with fear, not because of the earthquake and not because of Paul and Silas' physical power, because they were prisoners after all, but because he realized that these men served the living God and he was a sinner. Now, he knew, he understood, and he was convicted of his sin. And that's what it means to know your misery and your sin. Now, the reason why I go into such a basic sermon tonight is because I think that the majority of American Christianity has not come to salvation in a biblical way. I hear testimonies where sin and misery is not part of the testimony at all. It's, "Well, one day I decided to serve God," or "One day I thought, let me serve this God, and since then I really started to follow him." Well, then you're not born again. Because you need to come to this point. Because you need to realize that you're lost in order to be saved. You need to need a Savior in order to believe in a Savior. Do you see that? And so this point is essential, and because of this point being so essential in the Christian life to enter in to this road to God, Satan tries to trick us in different ways. Now, many men and even entire denominations have troubled this clear teaching from Scripture. Some have said this, "Well, you should just acknowledge that you are a sinner. If you confess with your mouth that you're a sinner, it means that you know your sins and your misery." And so the street evangelist goes and says, "Do you acknowledge that you have sinned? I can show it to you from the commandments." "Okay, yes." "Do you want to go to heaven instead of hell?" "Yes." "Do you believe in Jesus?" "Sure, if that brings me to heaven." "Well, wonderful, you're saved." No conviction of sin. A knowledge of sin, maybe an understanding of sin, but no conviction of sin. You see, the problem here is they might know sin. They could even say with the catechism, I know that I have sinned. I can write you a couple of my sins. Therefore, but there is no understanding, no conviction what it means that we have sinned before an almighty God. And therefore, they do not cry, what must I do to be saved? But simply, well, if you tell me I need to say this to go to heaven, I'll say this. I'll do a handstand if that's what it takes. I mean, I better get this ticket to heaven now it's so freely available. Whether it's real or not, or whether I've really actually sinned as much if you have said, be a second point. I'll just do what you say. If this takes 5 minutes to get to heaven, I'll take it. But there's no sense of what it means that they have sinned. No sense that they have offended God. No sense that they're in trouble with God. No sense that they rightly and justly deserve hell. No sense that they've fallen short of the glory of God. And they walk around, they say, oh, I became a Christian once upon a time. But they've never felt, and I've got to be careful with that word feeling, but they've never come to understand that they were in great trouble with God. They never saw that they needed to be saved. They just agreed because one day they hope that that will get them into heaven. And so do they follow God the rest of their life? No. Are they thankful to God for their salvation? No. Sure, they might sit in church, they might pray, they might read because they want to make sure that they go into heaven one time. But they do not serve God from the heart. Why not? Because in the depths of their heart, they never believe that they've actually been saved. Because they never realize that they've actually sinned. And so millions of our fellow countrymen, and maybe even here in our congregation, in our midst, have missed the road, have not entered into the way of salvation because, frankly, you've never known your sins and your misery. Whether you be church members or deacons or elders or pastors, without knowing intellectually, understanding and a conviction that you have offended God, there's no way that you would be saved. But the clear biblical teaching can be darkened in another way. This is the other extreme, right? We climb up on the horse and fall off the other end. For others have said you must have a certain experience of conviction before you can be saved. And there needs to be a certain, not just conviction, not just an understanding, but I will tell you how you should feel. And if you've had not that feeling of conviction, not that enormity of conviction, you cannot be saved. You're just pretending to be saved. And they will tell their people that you need to have a conviction like a specific number of people. And all of them must go through this particular experience. You must have 3 days of deep sorrow. You must have sleeplessness at night. You must cry out in agony. You must realize that everything is lost in such a way that you can't sleep, you can't talk about it, and it must come upon you in a way that you cannot explain, and you must feel such a burden of weight upon your shoulders that you feel you can't live. And unless you have that, you have no conviction of sin. Show me that in Scripture. Anywhere as a rule of conviction. You won't find it. And you know why? Because it's not God's word. Because it's not what God has said. The Bible never gives the conviction of sin certain qualifications. He never tells, this is how you must feel under conviction of sin. It's clear that people feel personally affected by conviction. It's clear that people realize that I have sinned. But beyond that, there are no feeling or denotions of what it must feel. Nowhere in the Bible does Paul say, you must have an experience as I had. You must walk and fall off your horse and see a light which others cannot see. You must hear a voice which others cannot hear. It never says that in Scripture. And if you think about that, you need to have a conviction for a certain amount of time. What about the Philippian jailer? Do you think that his conviction was long? It seems almost immediate. What must I do to be saved? It's almost in an instant. He has this burden on his back. He's like, I want to be saved now. What must I do? I hear that you know the gospel. Set me free. I want to know how I can be saved. Immediate. Or the believers in Acts chapter 2, where when they were convicted during the sermon, they cried out, what must we do to be saved? And they're saved by the end of the sermon and baptized probably that same day. This work in conviction is the work of God. And as it is with the ark of God, we must not touch it with human hands. If I'm going to define rules or regulation about the conviction of God and exactly what it is in your life, in your feeling, in your experience, then I'm touching the work of, or I'm in danger of touching the work of God. Now, if I see a superficial kind of repentance where you just say, yeah, I know I've sinned, and I hear no conviction in your heart of thankfulness or of sorrow that you've sinned or thankfulness that God has saved you, I can ask you based upon the scriptures. But if you say that I was a sinner but God set me free, who am I to give you qualifications based upon my experience? If God saves men, women, and children in different ways. And so we must not go on one side or the other side. We must not look at it in a flippant way and just say, well, as long as you acknowledge that you're a sinner, whether you believe it or not, whether you're convicted by it or not, oh, that's enough. No. People need to realize we're thinking human beings, right? If I say your house is on fire, you look at your house and you realize your house is on fire, you're going to say, help me out. Right? You're going to have a certain anxiety of this great trouble. Well, if I tell you about your sin and you pretend nothing is going on, you obviously don't believe that you've sinned. But if you come back to me when I talk to you about your sin and you say, but how can I get rid of this guilt? Well, now I see that you know that you have sinned. You understand what that means. And now you're convicted that it's real. Now I know my misery and my sins. And so it is clear from Scripture that conviction is the work of God. But it comes through the preaching of His Word, the sharing of His Word. Some are convicted during the preaching and come to faith. Others wrestle perhaps for many weeks or many months. Right? We shouldn't deny either way. If somebody has 3 sleepless nights and then comes to know the Lord, praise the Lord. If somebody hears the message in Timbuktu on the other side of the world and comes to faith in 5 minutes, praise the Lord. It's the Spirit, not man, that does the work of God. And it's something we should be very careful when we judge it or make any statements beyond Scripture itself. And so in conclusion, there must be knowledge, understanding, and conviction of our sin and misery, but the degree and the length, there are no prescriptions in Scripture. And any man who tells you otherwise, you must tell him, show me from Scripture as a rule that that's the case. Show me that every man, every salvation must have this kind of conviction, because they will find none. So let us move on to our second part, faith in my deliverance. The second step on this road of salvation and how God saves people is this, as the Catechism says, I must know how I am set free from all my sins and misery. Acts 16, 31 to 32 says this, and they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. When he was convicted that he needed salvation, when he realized that he was lost, he let them know, what must I do to be saved? Having the fear of God in his heart, knowing that he is an enemy of God and that he is unclean in God's sight. And so he asked, what must I do to be saved? And they say, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. They pointed him directly and his family here to Jesus as the way to freedom from sin and misery. And then, you see that? They went and explained the word to him and to all who were in his household so that they might hear the word and be saved. Note again that it is this, how I am set free. Not how we are set free, not as though you say, well, our whole church is saved. Praise the Lord if that's the case. I would love to have that, and I would love for God to write me a note about that. But salvation goes through a narrow gate, a gate where only you can fit through at a time. A one-person gate, so to speak. You must be saved. You must believe. It's not whether your friends believe that saves you. It's not whether your pastor believes that saves you. I can tell you every Sunday morning, all of you are saved, but that's not my role. I can say all of your sins are forgiven, but that doesn't do you any good. How I am saved. As the apostles here say to this jailer, believe. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. God's word says in Acts chapter 2, verse 40, something that makes us feel a little uncomfortable, right? Where Peter says, save yourselves from this crooked generation. I can't save myself. Yes, you can. Well, how can I save myself? Well, when you hear the word of God, you must believe. That's what the word clearly says. You don't pay for your own sins. You don't pay by your own works. That's not what Paul is saying or Peter is saying. He's just preached the gospel to these people. But now he says, you must respond. Not all of you or y'all, right? Not everyone at the same time. I wish you would. But you. You who hear. You don't have to listen for your neighbor. This message is to you personally from God, even though you're one in a crowd. It's to you. You must save yourself from this crooked generation because this crooked generation is on its way to hell. And when Peter says that, the Holy Spirit works through those words and gives them the ability to respond. And by God's grace, they respond by faith. You see that? But we should never say, well, don't believe what I say. Just let God make you believe. Because that's not what the Bible says. And yet, none of you would believe unless it's God working in your heart. Do you see how these things work together? We don't understand it because it's the mystery of God working in the heart. And yet, when you say, I'm going to listen, but I'm not going to listen in a way that I'm going to trust Christ when I hear it. I'm not going to listen to the preacher in a way that I need salvation. Tell me, whatever you say from God's word, I believe it because I want to be saved. I'm not going to do that. Well, if you don't do that, you're going to go to hell and burden based upon your own decision. But if you say, I will listen to God's word and I will trust God's word, you will find the faith of God working in your heart and transforming you into a new man. Paul once wrote this. He said, when you listen to me, you listened as to the word of God, as though I was God speaking to you, which indeed it was. God was speaking through me. That's how faith is born in a heart. When men and women and children listen to the preaching of the word, not as though it's a word of a man, but as though it's God's word speaking to them. You say, well, you put a lot of power into your own ministry. I do. The reason why is because if I don't, I go against God's word, but at the same time, you have to see the other side. I will be judged for what I preach to you. I will be held accountable for what I say. And if what I say is in disagreement with God's word, I might be saved, but as through fire. And so I will lay it upon your heart and I will expect you to hear it as though it's the word of God himself, because I'm not giving you commentary. I speak with authority from God's word, not on my authority, but the authority of God himself. And so when I say God calls to you, I'm repeating the words of scripture, and in a real sense, God himself is bringing it to your very heart. So what does it mean to believe? What is faith? And how do I know if it's faith? Well, the reformers would explain saving faith in three Latin words as notitia, sensus, and fiducia, or fiducia. Notitia is the knowledge of the content of the gospel. Faith begins again with knowledge. You can't come around. I've heard testimonies. I just walked it around one day and I began believing in God, the one who's in everything and everywhere, and now I'm a believer. No, you need to know who God is. You need to know what he has done. You need to know what it means, what he has done. You need to have an intellectual knowledge. And that's why I'm not just giving you beautiful statements on Sunday morning and just poetic statements, knowing that it doesn't matter what you hear, because I know it matters exactly what you hear. Paul said there that he is constantly destroying bulwarks in your mind, in the minds of the people. And because we need to speak God's word clearly so that your mind can clearly see Christ, clearly see yourself, and in that find salvation. You need to find and hear the word with your mind. And so when you come to church sleepy, you can't experience the power of God, because it needs to come into that enormous brain of yours to hear it and understand it. Without knowledge, we cannot be saved. We cannot believe. We must know what to believe. We must know the word of God, and we must know the message of God, which, by the way, praise be to God, is a message a five-year-old can understand. You don't need to be an intellectual one. You know, you can. People with serious disabilities can understand the gospel. I once heard of a story of a girl who had a friend, and the friend was not able to hear, speak, or see. She could only feel. And this child of God knew that she needed to hear the gospel. And the only way that this person could communicate was by touch. Kind of like the old telegram system, right? Where you would, the ticking of the telegram, that's what her language consisted of. She would know meaning by touch. And so this sister in Christ, blessed be her heart, learned how to communicate in that way so that she could preach the gospel by tapping on her finger. And this girl, this other girl, was saved by hearing the gospel through taps on her finger. God can save whomever he desires by his ministry. But secondly, it needs to also be, in a sense, as a conviction of the truth of the gospel. We must give assent to its truth. We must not only say, I've heard of it, but now I believe it's true. You see, there's many atheists who have heard the gospel. They can tell you the gospel. There's theologians that have heard of the gospel. They just don't believe it's true. And so faith must know it and believe it as true. And so we come to our third fiducia, which is a personal trust in the gospel. The third component of faith is trust. It's not merely an intellectual knowledge, nor even a conviction that it's true, but a personal placing of trust in God, in Jesus Christ, in the message and the work of Christ. A trusting that Jesus has done it for me. I know he has done it for the world. I've heard that. I agree with that. But I also trust that he has done it for me. This is a faith that is based upon truth and based and reliant upon Jesus himself. It's a faith that produces joy because it trusts. It first sees that I'm a sinner, but now it trusts. I hear God's word and I believe that I have sinned. And that same voice now tells me through the same word that he died for me. You see that? That's why we always begin with sin and misery, because if you don't begin there, they can't hear the word of God clearly from scripture. And so I've sat with people for long times explaining, and they always want to jump to, well, how can I be saved? I said, well, do you know I'm a sinner? Well, I'm not a big sinner. I'm not really a sinner, but I just want to make sure I go to heaven. I said, well, you need to hear the Word of God. Well, where is the Word of God? Now I'll open a scripture and I'll read to them of how they've sinned. And they say, I'll accept that. I'll read again and again until they said, so, wait a minute, that's me. The law of God here exposes me. This is not salvation. This is terrifying. And now you connect the law to hell? And now you connect the law to judgment? You're saying that this law that is now placed before me, I'm going to stand before God and be judged? Why are you telling me this? And I say, now let me look at you with you to another passage, because that same voice continues to speak about the way to be saved from this judgment. And so once they hear the conviction of their sin, they hear the same book, the same word, the same spirit speak of salvation, and then they begin to realize, wait a minute, it's God speaking to me the same way that he spoke about my sin. He is now speaking about him dying for me on the cross. Do you see how that works? And so we see it in the Philippian jailer, that he and his household rejoiced when they came to faith. And he rejoiced once he heard the word. He went from fear to joy. That's salvation. I once was blind. It's terrifying when you're blind, but now I see. I was lost. It's terrifying when you're lost, but now I'm found. He went from being lost, being in fear, to being saved, to being in joy, because he heard the word that was spoken to him. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. He rejoiced that his misery was over and that he has escaped the tyranny of Satan. He rejoiced because he was set free and he knew in whom he believed. Why? Because the same person that made him terrified now gave him peace. The same voice which pointed to his sin now pointed to his work that he had done on the cross. In other words, the way that we can be saved is by hearing God's word. And hearing comes through when somebody preaches it to us, because hearing comes through faith. You see how all of this works together, and how all of this fits by God's Spirit working through every part of it. And so with Paul in Timothy 1, verse 12, he could say, I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. He became a believer that day. Which brings us to our third point. The Heidelberg Catechism says, I must know thirdly how I am to thank God for such deliverance. In the Philippian jailer, it showed up in this way. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. These dirty, filthy prisoners, lock them up. Oh, they're singing annoying songs. They're just praising God. It can't be true. Wait a minute, it's true. And I'm going to die. What must I do to be saved? I am saved. You two are the most precious people in my life. Let me wash you. Let me take care of you. Help me how I can be changed. I don't want to be this filthy, nasty jailer who's mean. I want to be a man who shows the love of my Savior to others. You see what happened? He loved the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he began to love his neighbor as himself, a changed man. He wasn't commanded to do this. I don't think Paul and Silas told him, well, now you got to wash us. Now you got to make us clean. No, he was washed. He had a desire. He was washed inside, and then he desired to wash others and cleanse them. In other words, he began to live according to the commandment of God, to love God and to love his neighbor. So how do we thank God? Well, the Heidelberg Catechism shows that it is through doing the will of God, the Ten Commandments in prayer. So how can we know the will of God? By the Spirit. Well, we'll give three more difficult words, as you see on the screen behind me. orthodoxy, orthopraxy, and orthopathy. Orthodoxy is the correct doctrine, knowing the will of God. Again, it starts with knowledge, right? If you think, man, Paul always preaches too long, he just pours out these words to him. It's because that's where it all starts. It starts there when you're an unbeliever, right? For you to be convicted of sin. It starts there when you look for salvation, the knowledge. And now as a Christian, it starts with knowing the will of God, how to be thankful to God. Right living begins with right knowing, right knowledge. The Holy Spirit uses the scriptures to train our mind into a right way of thinking. True godliness does not come through let go and let God, but through God has spoken and now we listen. Romans 12 verse 2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." We ask Paul, how do you become a better Christian? How can you respond in thankfulness to God? Study. Let your mind be renewed. Let God's word wash your mind so that you begin to think his thoughts after him. And so the way that we love God is by studying God, studying his word, so that we begin to think like him and act like him and walk like him. What does a young child do that loves his father? He does the same thing his father does, right? And if you see little kids walk around and suddenly they walk with a big smile on their face, they're almost tripping because they're in your shoes, right? And they do everything to walk in your shoes. And then they stand, "Look, Daddy, at my big feet." They want to be like you. The same way we walk in the shoes of our Father. We say, "Lord, I want to walk. I want to love like you." And we're like with these big feet. And the Lord sees our little tiny feet there in those big shoes. And he says, "Good boy, good girl. You're beginning to love. Keep growing." A true expression of thankfulness to our great salvation begins with a renewed mind. But it doesn't stay there. It needs to go from orthodoxy to orthopraxy. Correct practice, right? Praxy, practice, living in the will of God. From our understanding, we need to live in a new way, act in a new way, speak in a new way. We need to practice what we learn. James 2, verse 15 to 17 says this: "If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, 'Go in peace, be warm and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." If you study your Bible and it doesn't change the way you live, you're a dead man. You're a corpse pretending to read. Because true reading of Scripture and true knowing of God is a changed life, a transformation in our living, in our homes, in our workplace, in our church. It needs to change and transform. We need to begin to live accordingly. And those whose desire is to live differently, it's because the Spirit works in them through the Word. And so our doctrine must always produce a new kind of living. Practical theology, right? A practical knowledge of God, not just in your head, but in your hands, in your mouth, in your heart. Which is one of the reasons why seminary is absolutely dangerous for many, maybe for all, because it's so easy to fill your head and your body stays long behind, like a little boy that has an enormous head that every time he takes 3 steps, he falls over and his body is just lying in the air. But true growing in godliness means that that which you've heard, you live. That's what you know, you do. But there's a third part. And I don't know how to say this word, so I'll just say it how I want to say it. Orthopathy. Correct affections. Having the right affections, our understanding of God's will and his works must also change our heart, the way we feel. Yes, feeling. Feeling is not of the devil. A feeling is not unspiritual. If you're a man who says, "I am a righteous man who does the right things," but you have nothing warm in your heart towards God or your fellow man, you've missed the boat. There needs to be a right affections towards God. Now, every person expresses that differently, right? There's some people who, you know, if they feel one thing towards God or the slightest, they look at a leaf and they stand with their hands up and they're in tears and joy on their face. And that's one expression. Other people will sit down quietly in the evening on their chair and just worship God for who he is. There's different expressions, but the affections must be touched, because that's really in the core of who we are. And God's word must not only change the way we think or what we do, but the way we love one another and the way we love God. And true gratitude is shown in word, in action, in knowledge, but also in our feeling towards one another, our empathy, right? The orthopathy, the empathy for one another. David was such a three-dimensional follower of God that has these three things in his life. Psalm 119, verse 97 to 98 says this, and I love this passage. Oh, how I love your law. His affections are moved by God. Do you see that? Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. It goes into his mind and it stays there and it renews his thinking. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies. It changes me, the way I think, the way I speak, the way I walk, for it is ever with me. You see how God's word is working in David, in his thinking, in his action, in his feeling. And now he has a relationship with God's law that changes the way that he feels and acts and thinks towards the people around him. And so we must be thankful. And we can be thankful, and those who are in Christ will be thankful to let God's word wash over us and into us and through us, so that God's love penetrate our heart as we are continuously transformed to be more like him in the way we think, the way we walk, and even the way we feel about him and one another. And may make you faithful and growing every day of your life as you draw nearer to nearer and nearer to heaven. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, oh, how we love your word. Oh, how we love you speak through your word. Oh, how we love you. Help us to grow more in love towards you and towards one another. Help us to know your word better. Help us to walk more as you want us to walk, because we know that we were dead in our trespasses and sin, but by the grace of God, you have brought us into eternal light. Father, for those who have never been convicted of sin, never been transformed by true faith, never known what gratitude to God is for that salvation, I pray, Lord, that you would help them to know, to understand, and be convicted of the great danger that they're in. But to those, O Father, who have heard wrong teaching and look wrongly of how they're supposed to feel in sin, or wrongly how they're supposed to feel about faith, or even wrongly how to be thankful, Father, I pray that you would help the word spoken tonight to lead them peacefully in your pasture. And Father, to those who walk with you, add your blessing to them and strengthen them as their eyes are fixed on heaven and their heart are fixed on their neighbors. Help us, Lord, to love you more as you love us. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.